morning. Good morning. Okay, I know it's a Labor Day weekend. I know that maybe it's been a little drizzly out, that kind of thing, but I hope you're awake with us today. I'm Pastor Chris. This is your first time with us, first time in a long time. Especially grateful you're here, and I know for many parents, guardians, grandparents in the room, it's back to school season as well. So some smiles, some tears, everything is a mix, whether you're a teacher, a parent, a guardian, or a student. So just wanted to throw that out there. Thank you for all you do to help our kids. If you didn't know, a couple weeks ago, I guess a month ago now, the Olympics took place, right? Did you anybody watch the Olympics? Anybody watching the Paralympics, by the way, which are going on right now? If you get a chance, I would invite you to look at either the highlights or if you're on one of those streaming networks, to catch some of the Paralympics. They're so fascinating. I mean, yesterday was like the armless archery, people that are shooting arrows with their feet. And shooting better than able-bodied people, I kid you not. So really just amazing stuff. But in the Olympics, not the Paralympics, but in the Olympics, I saw they did a series of interviews with a lot of the athletes. And I caught one with swimmer Katie Ledecky. And if you don't know who she is, she actually got 2 gold, 1 silver, and 1 bronze in these Olympics. But she's especially known for swimming in the last 4 Olympics. Which is like crazy, like since she was like 15 years old, which is like a long, long time to be at that caliber of competition. And so she's like a world-class gold medalist swimmer. And it was interesting, in the interview that they did with her, she of course shared, they asked her questions about her physical training, how much you train, what do, what do you eat, that kind of thing. She shared all of that. But also a part of that, in that interview, she shared a bit about her mental training. Her mental training, which is a really interesting thing. This daily mental training, in addition to the physical exercise that she does, that really is part of the daily discipline on focusing on what she wants to achieve that day and then one day in the future. So focusing on what she wants to achieve at that practice, at those laps that she's doing, but also one day in the future. And each of those times that she does those trainings, she was saying about how what she does in that day, it helps her to train in the present, to train for the future. Keeps in mind what the goal is, where she's headed, where she's focused. And many athletes actually do this. There's sports psychology. There's a whole academic field involved with that. But it's a process called visualization. Visualization, which means picturing a preferred future, picturing in your mind before it happens where you're going and what's going to happen, and really having like the long game in focus. And I kid you not, that motivates especially athletes, but I think it can go for anyone. It can motivate you through the hard days, through the struggles, through the times that I'm sure Katie wakes up in the morning and there are some days she just does not want to go to practice. Any athlete will tell, if they tell you the truth, they'll share with you that there are those times that it happens, but that long-term visualization helps keep it in focus. Visualization of the future helps living in the present. Visualizing the future helps living in the present. And I think that's a really important idea to remember. So we're ending our series in Revelation today. We haven't done a verse-by-verse analysis of the book, but we've been doing more of an overview of these visions that have been kind of unpacking these visions that Apostle John sees as he writes in this book. And I have to say, I don't know if it's been for you, this has been a lot of fun for me. I've had a lot of fun in this series. Maybe you're like, how do you have fun with like the dragon and the devil and all that kind of stuff? But it's been really interesting to learn, and I've heard a couple comments from people, like a new perspective of the book. That maybe studying it in a Sunday school class or hearing it even preached before, somebody was in sharing like they've never heard this preached ever. They've never heard the book of Revelation preached ever. But basically giving a new perspective. And we've done a lot of things. If you've been with us, if you haven't, you can check out online on YouTube, on our website. We've talked about a lot of big things that the book raises. Like there's a beast. There's 2 beasts, actually. There's a dragon. There's Armageddon. Last week we talked about judgment. But all along, we've been keeping this like overarching picture, this overarching idea of what the book is really about, given all this imagery. And I want to say it one more time today, that Revelation is all about offering hope to people who feel like evil is winning. That the book of Revelation is about offering hope to people who feel like evil is winning. And that's why it was written in the first place, in the first century, during a big time of persecution, when John was sent in exile to an island, that he was writing to the churches to encourage them, to give them hope. And so while you've heard me a few times to claim that while Revelation does talk about the future, it's not necessarily written to be a crystal ball. It's really about how to live in the present. How to see when we don't see God working, when we don't know where Jesus is, when it seems like maybe I should just give up on this whole thing, how to keep hopeful. And so, but the thing is, just like those athletes that now that the 2024 Olympics are over, those who are now preparing for the 2028 Olympics, it's hard to think 4 years ahead of time, just like those athletes now are preparing for the Olympics in 4 years, it also gives us a picture that how the future, a picture of the future, when we imagine the future, how that helps us to live more faithfully in the present. When we know where we're headed, when we know where things are headed, how that helps us to live more faithfully now. And so when we talk about what's coming, it helps us to live differently today. So today, we're looking at the last vision in the book. It's popularly called a vision of heaven. The book calls a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And so I want us just to spend some time like visualizing it, imagining it. And this is not like just an abstract exercise, but that this vision of what heaven is and what it looks like and what it entails, it's not just like a good thing that's going to happen one day, but how it helps us to live faithfully and live differently in the present. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 21. Starting in verses 1 through 5. It's in your worship guide. It'll also be up on the screen if you want to follow along. And maybe you want to read along with me. Otherwise, maybe you might just close your eyes and listen or just try to visualize what this picture is that John is painting through this vision. So it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And I want to skip ahead to verses 22 to 27, which says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So there's a lot going on there, right? It's hard to take in everything that John sees in this vision. But first, what I want to do is to just take a couple of minutes to note what is not there. What is not there in this picture of heaven? And that what is not there is almost as important as what is there. So what do you notice? Well, the first thing that you notice, and this stands out to a lot of us, is that there is no crying, mourning, pain, or death. Can I get an amen? There is no crying, mourning, pain, or death. That's the very first thing that's mentioned, by the way, in this picture. It's hard for us to think about that, that everything that brings pain is gone. Injustice is gone. Fear of death is completely gone. The threat of death is gone. The pain, think about this, the pain of losing someone we love is gone. That death itself is no more. And imagine, you know, the pain and suffering. That means this: there are no more doctor's waiting rooms, right? Can I get an amen to that? There are no more waiting to find out what you got, what's going to happen, all those types of things. There is no more being on hold with Verizon. or Comcast or Xfinity or whatever, there's no more waiting for Social Security to answer your call. There is no more visiting funeral homes and putting arrangements together. Never. Imagine that. There is no crying, mourning, pain, or death. That's what John is pointing to, this vision of heaven. But then the second thing that stands out, what we just read, is that there's no more sea. There's no more sea. So, and that's actually how the whole thing starts. So all the beach people suddenly are sad, right? You're a beach person, you're a mountain person, you're like, I don't care about the sea, right? But you're wondering, is Jesus not a beach person? Well, that's really not about what this is talking about. But before you panic, that there are toes in sand in heaven, I believe at least. But we have to remember that throughout the whole Bible, the sea is actually a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. It's a symbol for what's in the parentheses there, chaos. It's a symbol for chaos, unpredictability. That the sea was there in the beginning. So if you go all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis, you see that God's Spirit blows over the waters, that there's the sea of waters, which is this chaotic existence, that God forms the chaos into order. He takes chaos and brings into order. We see later in the story of Jesus, right? Jesus does what with the sea? Psh, calms it. He calms the sea. He allows Peter to walk across this sea. In a prior sermon in this series, we talked about how the sea was where the beast was from. It's utter chaos. And there's a picture, if you really need a picture of what that beast coming from the sea, that the sea is just this unpredictability, the chaos that happens. But here we get to the end, and Jesus is telling us that chaos is no more. The unpredictability of life, the things that make you scratch your head, is no more. That means that there's no more raging fires out of control. There's no more disasters or falling tree limbs. There's no more children dying of cancer or pandemics or mass shootings. The things that make us scratch our heads are no longer. There is no more sea. There is no more chaos. But the last thing that you notice, though, there is also a line at the end here that shows, too, what also there's not. There's no closed gates. There's no closed gates. So it says, verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. So, and I think you have to understand this in context, that ancient cities had walls to protect them. Walls to protect them from any intruders, any enemies that would come in from the outside. And the gates, you would always shut the gates at night, because of course you can't see, right? You know, there might be people that are trying to sneak in, that it would keep out anybody that sought to get in. But what's striking is, and we kind of skipped over this part, this description, is that heaven is described as having 12 gates. Once again, this is symbolic. But the gates are never shut. They're never, ever shut. That it's a place that is always open to anyone who seeks to enter. Anyone who seeks to be under the authority of the king is allowed to enter in. It's very interesting, right? Because who do we usually imagine is standing at the gate of heaven? Who do we imagine? Peter, the Apostle Peter. Like, there's lots of cartoons that are drawn like this, right? Like, there's a couple of my favorites. You've been randomly selected for additional screening when you reach the Apostle Peter. This is all the cat people in the house. Make up your mind, are you going in or not? How the cats end up with nine lives. There's lots and lots. Yeah, you have a cat, you know this. You're like, how are you still alive, right? You keep going in and out. But that's the thing. There's no closed gates. Like, you know, that there's no closed gates. The gates are always open. Those that desire to enter into the city of God are welcomed. But also, that's what's not there, right? There's no crying, there's no mourning, there's no more death. There's no more sea, there's no more chaos. The gates are open. We don't have to protect ourselves anymore. But also, we need to look at then what is there. What is there? What is the picture of heaven that we have? And there's so many books, by the way. There's so many movies. Maybe you've seen some of them. Some people say that, you know, we have no idea what heaven is like. There's lots of favorite songs. I was thinking of this. Favorite songs that try to describe what heaven is like, right? A couple of them that go like this. Almost Heaven. Sing it. West Virginia. Anybody think West Virginia is heaven? I don't know. Maybe you do. I'm going to have to clear my voice for this. Ooh, baby, do you know what that's worth? Oh, heaven is a place. Heaven is a place on earth. Okay, there we go. So, and last but not least, I've been lost. What is it? I've been lost in my own place, and I'm getting weary. How far is heaven? No, got it. Oh, Lord, can you tell me? No, okay. Ben, we're going to make Ben sing that next time. Okay, moving on. Moving on. So let's look at the picture then Revelation gives, because I think that it does give us a picture, even though we have so many resources, so many things that try to tell us what heaven is like. And what do I mean? Well, I think let's look at some questions that we might pose of this text. The first question is, where will it be? And I think one of the greatest tragedies that emerged post-Jesus is this idea of what I describe as dualistic thought. So let me just describe this to you, that earth is the place that we need to get out of so that we could be released to float up to heaven and be somewhere else. That actually did not originate with Jesus. That is not of Judaistic thought in Judaism. That was something that emerged a couple centuries later, actually influenced by pagan thought, dualistic thought, thinking that heaven is a spiritual realm that's away from the evils of earth, because that's not what Scripture says at all. And maybe for you, this is like, oh, like this. Okay, so hold on with me. Stick with me. So because it says this in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So it's this vision of heaven, God's presence becoming bonded with earth. This vision of God's presence, heaven, which is God's presence, coming and being a part of earth fully. Because later on in the Scripture, it talks about how God fully makes his home here. He makes his home with us to the point that we can see him face to face, that we are fully in his presence, that heaven is not some place to exit to, some place that's up there, but it becomes right here in earth, in creation. That it's designed as a new city of God, a new city of God that not as it is, but in a transformed world. And that's what Jesus says, right? He says, look, I am making everything new. I am making all things new. Meaning I'm going to take what was created at the beginning and I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to take all the broken pieces. You know, it's just like, you know, if you're buying a house, so you're a house flipper and you go inside and there's like paint from 1942 and there's shag carpet that's there and it smells old and moldy. I'm going to rip it all out. I'm going to make it brand new so that way it's livable. It's fantastic. It's a great inhabitation for my people. That's what God is doing. I'm making all things new. God is going to recreate it. He's going to recreate it and renew it, that the end is actually an echo of what took place at the very beginning in creation, but as God intended it to be, not corrupted, not broken, not with messed up parts, but brand new, that where will it be? It's not up there, but that God's promised that he will make heaven right here. And of course, that begs the question, well, where are the people who have passed away, right? Well, of course, we believe those who have trusted in Jesus, that those who have desired that to make him their king, that they're with God, but that in the end, when we're talking about the end of time, when we're talking about the new creation, that God has promised that he will remake the earth and it will be populated by us, that it will be we will be remade in the midst of that. All that we know, all that we are, it's a redeemed and recreated new world here. That's what's a biblical version of heaven or a biblical vision of heaven. But then there's the question then, but what will it be like? You know, so if God's promised that heaven isn't just some faraway place in the clouds that he's making here, heaven on earth, then what will it be like? Well, I skipped over a big portion of the vision that describes this new city. And this description, of course, is very symbolic, but it says something like this in verse 21. It says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. So, and these are like the two iconic images, aren't they? The pearly gates and the streets of gold. You wonder where it comes from? Boom, right here. So, but it's symbolic. But it's symbolic that heaven is going to be like a city, but with things that are more beautiful than anything we can imagine. Because who paves streets with gold, right? I mean, you're lucky if PennDOT gets to a pothole in about 2 years. Think about it. That this is an idea that it's going to be more beautiful than anything you can imagine, more perfect. Like, who builds gates out of a pearl? Like, it says each gate is made of a single. How do you even do that? Like, it's symbolic that it's more beautiful than anything we can imagine. But you also think about this, that heaven also has things that we're used to having. It has things that we're used to having. Not some, like, spiritual nothingness of floating around as disembodied spirits, but the world transformed and things in their perfect state. It's hard to think about that. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. That heaven will be rich with material things, not floating around in the clouds, but that things, all things that are made new, the things that we love, the things that are perfect in their state, that what will it be like? It will be more beautiful than what we can imagine. And it will be in excellence and beauty and splendor in the intention that it was created to be. Another good question, what are we going to do there? And I think Revelation talks about this, that there's a misconception that in heaven, everybody's forced to learn the harp. I'm saying, unless you want to learn the harp, I don't know, or you want to float on a cloud, like they're sure, you know, maybe there'll be some downtime. But that, I don't think that's exactly the picture that Revelation paints here. It shows that it's a city. In other words, heaven will be a place with meaningful, purposeful, redeemed activity. It's heaven on earth. And Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5 describes it like this. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So what are we going to do there? We get to participate in a life, a full life, that has full access to God, face to face. Our work will be redeemed, the curse. No longer is there any curse upon the land or on us, things that Genesis talks about, but that all of it is redeemed. Life without the curse, without sin, without death. Like, once again, hard to wrap our minds around, but it's a redeemed life. Not boring, okay? So if you don't want to learn the harp, it's not like you're sitting in line saying, I don't even want to do this, I don't even want to stay here. But it's activity. Think about this. It's activity alongside God in its perfected way. We get to co-rule with Jesus. We get to serve Jesus. What an amazing thing that is with all that we are and all the gifts that we've been given, the ways that God will take those things and even make them greater in his context. And then the last question, who will be there? Who will be there? Revelation 21, verses 26 to 27 says this, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And I think it's very easy to underappreciate how radical that picture is. A radical kingdom. That first part, the glory and honor of the nations brought into it. People from around the world. As Ben mentioned, the church universal, people from so many different places and languages and different things, ways that they look. People that are diverse from all peoples of the world will be gathered. Can you imagine that? Just an amazing experience of humanity. You know, that people are brought together from all these different backgrounds and united under the name of Jesus forevermore. And of course, you know, you might have in the back of your mind the question, you know, what about so-and-so in my life? What about this person? I don't know if they know Jesus or knew Jesus. You know, well, I'm not going to answer the question, is your uncle in heaven or not? But I do want to share that heaven is described as such a picture that anyone who desires to submit to Jesus' authority is allowed to enter. That anyone who desires to submit themselves to Jesus' authority is allowed to enter. That it's through God's grace. And I think that's our picture too, is to say, you know, we believe in Scripture, that Scripture is clear that, you know, Jesus invites people to follow him. Some of them decide not to. He allows them to do that. That Jesus shares that he is the way and the truth and the life. He desires us to submit to his authority, to his kingship, but he also respects when we choose not to. We understand that God is a God of grace and a God of truth. And we also understand, too, that we're not the judge to make the call. We also know that Jesus is one to trust of grace, that even with the thief on the cross in those last moments, that he said, you two today will be entering into paradise with me. So, and I think that's the most striking picture here, is that it's a place that's entirely encompassed by Jesus' reign and rule. And when we desire to be a part of that, Revelation tells us that that's our hope and our destiny, to hold on to that, to hold on to that hope, to say, when I submit myself to the kingship of Jesus as the Lord in my life, not just someday in the future, but starting now, that there's power in that, that there's authority in that, that I can cling to those promises that no matter what I face now, that there will be no pain or death or suffering into eternity, that there will be people. Imagine there might be some people that you wouldn't expect to be there. There may be people that look different than you. There may be things that are there that you are a part of now in God's presence. But I think the most important picture here is that a picture of the future helps us to live more faithfully in the present. That when we look to the future and what God promises us, that yes, he will redeem all this. He's going to redeem you. He's going to redeem me. He'll redeem all the wrongs of the world. That imagine that for those first century Christians who first received the letter of Revelation from John, imagine how hopeful that was as they were being persecuted and put to death. That Jesus is real, evil is not winning. That when you submit to the authority of Jesus, you can cling to that promise here and now, not just someday in the future. And Revelation 22, verse 10, the angel says this to John in closing, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll because the time is near. And in English, we don't get really the power of what the angel says there. The time is near. The time, the word that he uses there is not time that we know it like from 1 hour to the next, like linear time. He uses this word kairos, which means God's time, not calendar time, but in God's time. In God's time, the time is near. God's time is near. God is near to us at this moment, as well as into the next, as well as when we die, as well as into eternity. When we trust in him, no matter what, he promises that to us, that his coming has already started. And you know what, friends? That helps us to live better now. In the midst of fear, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of death, though we may not face those things as they did 2,000 years ago, Revelation is meant to share a word of hope, to give hope in the face of suffering, that when the forces against us seem to be so overwhelming, we need to remember the future so that we live faithfully in the present. The time is near, guys. To put things into perspective, to put our lives into perspective, instead of waiting until the last day to look at the broken things of this life as only being on this side of heaven. The grief, the loss, the pain, the suffering, the struggle, the broken dreams, the hopelessness, feeling worn out, feeling burnout, seem like you're getting nowhere. The message of Revelation is don't give up, and especially don't give up on Jesus. It's saying the time is near. God's time is near, and it may be now. It may be now, and God has promises to set things right. So I don't know where you are today. If you are on the verge of giving up in some way, on something, on someone, maybe you're on the verge of giving up on just life, your life. Maybe it's on faith. Maybe it's on church. Maybe it's on trust. Maybe it's on people. Maybe it's on relationships. Maybe it's on meaningful work. Revelation says, don't. Maybe it's on looking around and seeing so much injustice at the world that it seems overwhelming. Maybe you see people that are on the streets that are being treated wrongly or won't, you know, you're trying to do something. It's saying, don't give up, hold on. Jesus is saying there's a whole dimension of reality that you do not see, because the time is near, and we have to remember the Lamb is still on the throne. God is making all things new. He says it. God is making all things new. And you know what that includes? That includes me, and that includes you. Let's pray.